invite our pastor to bring the word. But before our pastor come, I'd like to read the passage for today. And it's posted up there. You'll find it, Mark, if you want to follow along. It's Mark chapter 2. We'll be reading from verses 1 to 12. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 2, beginning from verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is a blasphemer. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of God.
Did you catch what's missing from this text? There's something absent, that at least it strikes me as being absent. There is no comment from anybody in the house, no comment from the homeowner about the roof, about putting a hole through it. Who's going to clean it up? Who paid for it? Who fixed it? That's all absent. I mean, it's not like these four guys could have done this quietly. They're tearing through tile and clay and other wood type stuff, and it's going to make noise, it's going to make debris. It's not something insignificant. It is something that is significant to go through a roof, to tear that apart so that the supporting beams of the roof is exposed and to be able to lower this man through. And yet it is strange that the whole comment of anyone about that itself is more or less left unreported. Digging through the roof actually is just background story. Putting a hole in the roof is just explaining how the guy got to Jesus. And what people think of it in the crowd and what the house owner thought of it is irrelevant. Because there's something much more striking, something much more astounding in this text. It's something else that should leap out to us and slap us across the face and make us go, "Whoa, what's this?" Seeing the faith of the four men that drove them to this length to get their friend to them, Jesus says this in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And it is this that is the focus of the text. It is this that is to capture our attention. It is this that overshadows everything else. It is this that is the focus of the text. That Jesus pronounces this man's sins forgiven is more astounding than the manner in which the men got the paralytic to him. See, by this time, Jesus is already known as someone who can heal. He's already got a reputation that you get someone sick to him, he can raise him up. He can heal the person and make him whole. Put yourself in that crowded house. You've seen the hole made. You see the man suspended there before Jesus or laying down on the floor of the house. And what would you expect Jesus to do with his reputation? You expect him to say, take your mat, get up, walk out of here. But that's not what Jesus says first. Jesus, the great physician, looks at this guy and examines him, and examines his life, examines his past, and says, there's something more significant here than your paralysis. Your paralysis is not your greatest need. The walk is not your greatest need. Your greatest need is to be made right with God. Your greatest need is your sin. And I'm going to address that first. I can deal with that. So he does. Now that Jesus addresses this man's sin first is a possible support or points us in the direction that there may be a likely causal link between the man's paralysis and some specific sin that he had done. The phrase, your sins, seems to distinguish it from just the general condition of being in a broken world and in a sinful world where we just get sick and injured and diseased. It seems to say that it's your sin. There's something there connecting to the paralysis. So that has to be dealt with first, the sin. It is true that in the scriptures, that it does reveal to us that at certain times, in certain cases, a specific sin does result in the judgment of God, in a punishment from God. One of the clear texts of that is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, referring to the Corinthian church and how they celebrated the Lord's Supper. It says, verse 28, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So because of the manner in which they were taking the Lord's Supper in a sinful manner, God struck them with disease or illness, and some of the people in the Corinthian church even with death. And then you have the situation in James chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, which refers to if you're sick, you can ask the elders to come, the elders of the church to come and pray for you, to anoint you with oil, and that they would pray in faith, and the one who's sick would be raised up. And if he's been committed sins, he would be forgiven. And it ends this way in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So in order for that healing to come, there's got to be confession of sin. There's got to be forgiveness. Now, that's not all the Bible says. The Bible is not saying that every time we get sick, every time we have an illness, every time we get an injury, that it's because of a specific sin. As you see on the screen and as you've already read, the Bible also teaches that not every disease, not every illness is a result of sin. So one of the very clear cases of that is when Jesus himself very clearly says to the disciples who are walking along in John 9, and they see this man blind from birth, and they say, who sinned that this guy's blind? Somebody sinned here. Is it him or is it his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither. It's just for the glory of God. This blindness is for that the work of God may be done. It's not, no punishment, no judgment here at all whatsoever. So we have to remember that That's what the Bible teaches. It teaches these two truths, and if we want to run off and say all sickness is a direct cause of a specific sin we've done, then we've gone into error. If we go the opposite thought and say no sin, there's never any sin or illness that causes there's no illness or injury that is caused by any sin, then we've also gone into error. So we have to have both. We have to understand that the Bible teaches both. But in this text, it's interesting that Jesus raises up his sin. It's unlike any other recorded miracle in detail. You look at the other miracles, he never brings it up. But in this case, he brings up the man's sin. Likely there may be a link between that and his paralysis. Now, who does Jesus think he is? He says, "Your sins are forgiven." What's the big deal about that anyway? I mean, perhaps he's just saying, "Son, on behalf of God, your sins are forgiven. God's forgiven you." Is that what he means? Kind of like in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where Nathan the prophet comes to David after David had sinned, and Nathan the prophet says, "Oh, and by the way, God has forgiven you. God has taken away your sin." Is that how Jesus is speaking here to this man? That Jesus is just kind of pronouncing on behalf of God? No, not the case at all. Three reasons. One, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus does not say, on behalf of God, or God forgives you of your sin. He says, your sins are forgiven based on his own authority. Secondly, the Pharisees, the scribes, those who are listening to him and are taking issue with Jesus, that's their whole point. Their whole point is, you are claiming to forgive sins, and that only God can do that. And notice that Jesus doesn't correct them. He doesn't say, "Oh no, guys, you've got it wrong, you misunderstand. I'm just pronouncing that on behalf of God, that God has forgiven us sins." No, and then so thirdly, what Jesus does is he goes on and he says, "So that you may know I have authority to forgive sin on earth, I'll tell you. Man, get up, grab your bag, or grab your mat and your stuff and walk and go." So what is so earth-shattering is that Jesus is claiming a divine right. Jesus is claiming divine authority. I do what God does. I forgive sin. I am equal to God in that I can forgive sin that has been committed against God. I can do what only God can do. And in that, the scribes are right. That if Jesus was a mere man, he would be committing blasphemy. He'd be worthy to be put to death. So Jesus, reading their thoughts, thinks, all right, tell me, guys, what's easier to say? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? Now, noting that in the text he's saying, he's asking what is easier to say, not what is easier to do. So it's easier to say, then, your sins are forgiven, because nobody can disprove or prove it either way. But if you say, get up and walk, well, that can be disproven or proven very quickly. So he says, I'm going to do what is harder to say. Son, get up and walk. Be healed. And so he's helping them understand, or he's presenting it in a way, he says, I'm doing the miracle that you can see so that you see that I have the authority to do the miracle that you can't see. The authority of Jesus to forgive is also the same authority to heal. He does not have two separate authorities. To do one is to be able to do the other. Who is this man? After pronouncing the man forgiven, pronouncing and telling the man to get up and walk, and he does, that knocks out the question or the issue of him committing blasphemy. So it leaves us again with the answer, who is Jesus? To the statement of the scribes where they say, who forgives sin alone but God? There's an answer to that question. Who but God alone forgives sins? James Edward tells us and reminds us that hearers and readers are invited to supply the name Jesus. Who forgives sins but God alone? Jesus does. Jesus does. Jesus has come, as we saw in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, that he came preaching the kingdom of God is near, the time is fulfilled, repent and believe. And he taught with authority. He healed with authority. He cast out demons with authority as he brought in the rule and the reign of God. And now, with the authority of God, he is dealing with man and women's greatest problem, our sin, our rebellion against God. And he is able to forgive us of sin and bring us into a new relationship with God, a relationship of harmony and peace and fellowship. But this forces us to think then about the identity of Jesus. If only God can forgive sins that have been committed against God, then who is Jesus? Jesus' forgiving sin puts forward his identity as God in the flesh that we sang about this morning, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, because only God can forgive sin against himself. I can't pronounce your sin forgiven on behalf of in the place of God. I can't do that. I can't do that for any of you as a human. I can't tell someone else they're forgiven for committing the offense of lying or stealing from you. Who am I to forgive them? Only you can. Likewise with God. Only God can forgive the offense against him. And so when Jesus comes forgiving sin, what does it tell us about him? It tells us God has come in the flesh. Psalm 103, verse 2 to 3 says this, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. The psalmist is calling himself to say, let's praise God. Praise God for what he has done and who he is. He's the one who forgives my sin, iniquity. He's the one who heals me. This is who God is. And yet, this is exactly what we find Jesus doing. This verse in the psalm is a perfect description of Jesus, God who heals and who forgives sin. And that's what's illustrated to us in this text this morning. And that is far astounding than making a hole in the roof. I want to introduce you to another paralyzed person you see his picture on the screen. His name is Jack Ritt. He was my language helper in Thailand at the turn of the century. He was, in his own words, being very stupid and foolish when he was younger, and he got into a motorcycle accident. He broke his back, broke his pelvis, broke his legs, broke his knees, and ended up paralyzed from the halfway down his back down. And he will tell you, though, as he told me, he is thankful and grateful that he had that accident. He gives God thanks and glory, because when he was in the hospital, that's when he met another missionary by the name of Yuha, who shared the gospel with him over time, and he came to put his faith in Jesus Christ. What Jack Ritt and this paralytic of Mark 2 has in common is that they both remind us and they both teach us that life is more than the physical body. And we need this reminder because we are growing up and we are in a culture that is so materialistic that teaches us that life is just your body and life consists only in material things, in what you do and can do with your body and what you can amass and accumulate. We are not mere physical beings. We are multifaceted beings with a mind and a spirit and emotions and wills, and we're all integrated as a being. Yet our culture of that is dominated by secular humanism denies the spirit world. It denies that we have a spirit. It just says we are simply physical creatures that have randomly evolved. And we just keep changing. The matter is eternal. It just keeps changing form. There's no spirit. And so when you die, that's it. Your matter molecules will just reassemble as something else. So they tell us, feed yourself on material things and you'll be happy. Your life consists in what you gain, what you get. But Jesus, he looks at this teaching and he says, that's all bunk. It's all garbage. You know what he said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Our society teaches that same thought. Secure yourself in what you have, in what you can amass. And your soul or your spirit is just simply denied, doesn't exist. When Jesus looked at the paralytic, he saw the whole person. And he evaluated him and he said, there's something more important than your body here. What is more important is that your sin be taken away and your relationship with God be healed. So he said, son, your sins are forgiven. That's our important, most important and greatest need too. Because one day we will all stand before God. When we die, we will meet God, our Maker, and He will ask us to give an account. We will be evaluated, judged for how we use the gift of life He gave us. Yet millions today pay no attention to their eternal existence, their date of meeting their Creator, how we are going to give an account. All we focus on is what do we have now and how can I have a happy retirement? Many people die before they even get to retirement. Very short-sighted plans, retirement. It's eternity we need to plan for. And eternity means to plan for that. We have to think about the condition of our whole person, not just our body, but our whole person before God and our relationship with God. God allowed my friend Jack Ritt's body to be wrecked so that his whole person, spirit and body, may be saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, he's not going to have that body, that paralyzed body, forever. He's going to get a new one. He was, his body was wrecked so that he may come to know Christ and be forgiven and saved, both body and soul, from eternal destruction. Is this true of you? Is it true of you? Have you ignored paying attention to the condition of your whole person before God? Focusing only on the material things, focusing only on the now, forgetting about you will continue as a person after death. You exist after you die, and we have the funeral, and we put you in the ground or cremate you or whatever we do with you. You're still existing. And that lasts for eternity. Are you ready? Have your sins been forgiven, pronounced forgiven by Jesus? That's the first point of application. Second point of application is this. In verse 5, it says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" It is true that we cannot have faith, saving faith, for somebody else. If somebody else does not want to believe and refuses to trust Jesus, we can't believe for them. We can't get their sins forgiven on behalf of them. They have to come to Christ themselves. They have to bow the knee. They have to repent and put their faith and trust in him themselves. However, when I look at this text, I understand that Jesus' interaction with the paralytic is a response to his four friends' dogged determination to get him to Jesus. They believe that Jesus is the answer for him. I believe the paralytic had his own faith as well, because he obeyed Jesus when Jesus said, "Get up." But referencing the four men, the point is our prayers, our actions of faith, our intercession to Jesus very well causes God to respond and act in the life of another person, bringing tremendous grace and tremendous mercy. So when you and I intercede on behalf of someone else, God gets involved in their life. What an amazing thing! We may not know how he's going to get involved in their life. Probably these four guys didn't expect Jesus to say, "Your sins are forgiven." They got more than they probably ever dreamed of. Elsewhere in the Gospels, there are accounts of Jesus' healing on the petition or the request of other people, servants, daughters, family members. So people approached Jesus on behalf of another, and God then worked in those other person's lives. That is an amazing thing. Can you imagine anything more thrilling than that? That in answer to your talking with God, God says, "I'm going to get involved in that person's life, and I'm going to change it however he does and however he wants." Or maybe it's a situation that you have no idea how to deal with, and you just bring it before God, and but you can be assured he will do something. Many of you may have been praying and interceding for years, decades, for friends and family, people who maybe have grew up in the church, exposed to the gospel, yet they've turned away. Maybe they've even become apostate, walked away completely, have nothing to do with the church and the gospel and Jesus Christ. Maybe others are entrenched, or they're captive, held captive by binding sins. They're enjoying sinful pleasures for a time. And you might be thinking, why bother keep praying? Why bother interceding for them? Don't stop. Don't stop. Be like the four friends who did whatever they needed to do to bring Jesus before them. Persevere. Imagine if you had not faithfully, diligently prayed for those you have been praying all these years. Imagine what they would be like if you haven't prayed for them for the last 20 years. They may be completely lost and gone by now. Maybe it is precisely because of your prayers that God keeps giving them another chance. Precisely because of your prayers, God has put a check in there. Yes, maybe they've drifted a long way, but God hasn't let them drift all the way to death. And your prayers, you're just not aware of how God is protecting and working in their life still. Sometimes we just can't always see it. Your action and your prayer of faith does invite the aid and the work of God into their life. Let us not give up. Invite the praise team to come and lead us in our song.